Tonight we're focusing on finishing Romans 8, chapter 11, and the section, remember, we will not meet a week from tonight, Labor Day. So 2 weeks from tonight, we will, Lord willing, begin a new section, verses 12 to 17 of Romans chapter 8. All right, let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity, especially in these last days when time is squeezed. So many things happening all around us and to us. And yet you continued in your faithfulness to give us opportunity to meet together, to be cleansed by the hearing of your word, by your spirit, and to be changed and transformed and to be renewed. We thank you for that tonight and pray that you would manifest yourself to us in these difficult issues of understanding the Godhead. And tonight you would help us to understand our relationship with Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're continuing. Lesson 30, Romans 8, verses 5 through 11. Romans chapter 6 through 8, the study of sanctification. We're in Romans 8, the provision of the Spirit. We've taken the first four verses, the plan of sanctification, and verses 5 through 11 that we're in tonight, the procedure for sanctification. In verses 1 to 4, the plan of sanctification, remember, Paul starts out this chapter by presenting the position of the believer, that there is not even one judgment, that is final judgment for sin, against the ones in Christ Jesus. That's because verse 2 tells us that at the conversion of the believer has been placed under a new spiritual law. That is the law of the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus. He says, This Spirit of the life of Christ freed me, that's salvation, freed me from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:3 says that a substitution had to be sent in order to provide this for the believer. The flesh was weak, and so the inability of the law, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and concerning sin, he judged sin in the flesh, so that the justification of the believer can be realized in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. And those last two phrases, walking according to flesh and walking according to the spirit, as we have seen, Paul uses to describe two different groups of people, not a Christian who's one moment walking in the flesh and the next moment walking in the Spirit. When you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, the Bible says we are now in spirit. Even though we're still in the human, even though we're still under the influence of the human, and even though we respond naturally in the human, and find ourselves functioning naturally in the human, there is an authoritative Spirit that is still over us in his authority to guide us and to direct us and to correct us. And this is the law. It puts us under the law of the Spirit of the life, which is in Christ Jesus. So he shows us in verses 5 through 11 the procedure of sanctification. As he describes these two groups of people, the ones being or existing according to flesh, they are thinking, that's the phroneo, that's their frame of mind is bent towards or is trained towards the things of the flesh, and the ones who are existing according to spirit, that is on the basis of God's spirit, they are thinking, that is, their frame of mind is directed towards the things according to the Spirit. The reason for this, for the mind of the flesh is death. That's the phronema. The frame of mind of the flesh is death. and the mind of the Spirit is both life and peace. So there's no life in the mind for the mind of the flesh. Then he gives us in verses 7 and 8 the condition of the non-believer. And by the way, we're going to categorize these for you. In case you haven't picked up on it by now, is that we had in the past made columns and listings under each law as to how these descriptions are made. In chapter 8, we're under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, which includes the law of the Spirit, which includes the thinking of the Spirit. All these things come under the heading of the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. All of these things come under the heading of the non-believer. That is, verse 7 says, they're in rebellion on account of the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. Verse 7 says, it cannot even be submitted to the law of God because of its function, for it is not even able, that is, it does not have the capacity to be submitted to the law of God. Conclusion, the ones existing in flesh are not able to be pleasing to God. This is a flat-out statement that just goes in the line of all the verses about the flesh, and there's no good thing in the flesh. Romans 8, 9, the qualification of the believer, but you yourselves are not in flesh, but you are in spirit. Conditional clause, if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. We saw that the word dwelling means to live, to make its home. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And another conditional clause, if anyone is not having the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of him. Again, emphasizing that genitive case for the personal pronoun, instead of saying is not his, it's not of him. The of represents the genitive case showing possession. The Bible teaches that we don't possess him, he possesses us. In verse 10, the condition of the believer, he just talked about the condition of the non-believer. But if Christ is in you, another conditional clause, on the one hand, the body is dead on account of sin. Dead in that it is separate from the spiritual life of God. It has no spiritual life in it. Therefore, the flesh or the body is dead, though it does exist, as we all very well know. And on the other hand, the Spirit is life. And again, we spent some time emphasizing to you about the word life. It's not the word living. It's not the word to make alive. It's the Spirit is life. He's talking about the Spirit of God. His Spirit is life on account of righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness. So the provision for the believer, as we're in verse 11, we saw last week another conditional clause, and if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus from out of the dead, if this Spirit is dwelling in you, and again the word dwelling is to make its home, the one having raised Christ from out of the dead will also make alive the mortal bodies of you through his indwelling Spirit. In our introduction to this verse for last week, we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that we've been talking about the law of being free from the law of sin and death. Verses 2 through 8 describes how the believer is delivered from the law of sin, but verses 9 through 11 describes how the believer is delivered from the law of death. Remember, the law of sin and death are all one. So he's been sharing with us how we've been freed from the law of sin. But the physical body is still dying. So how are we free from the law of death? I'm glad you asked. because that's what we're going to study. We said, and if, line 3061 on page 1014, if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus out of the dead is dwelling or is making its home in you. And again, the conditional clause, the main verb is still yet to be studied. It means to make alive. But if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus from out of the dead, we spent some time on this term Spirit because in Romans 8:2, we saw that this Spirit, there's only one, is called the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:9, this Spirit is called the Spirit of God. In verse 9 also, this Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, just Christ, if Christ is in you, and also just the term the Spirit, making reference to the same Spirit. Here in verse 11, we have three terminologies, again, describing the one and the same Spirit. It says, the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus. That would be the Spirit of the life in Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit. The Spirit of the one having raised Jesus, and also the one having raised Christ, is another phrase. And then at the end of this verse, His indwelling Spirit. And the word indwelling is in the attributive position, which describes the attributes or characteristics of the Spirit. He is called the indwelling Spirit. All of these are the one and the same, the Spirit of the one who has raised Jesus from out of the dead. We also saw, this is just summary form, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, that it says God raised Jesus from the dead. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, and Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 20, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In John 10:18, it says Jesus raised himself from the dead. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So we see that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, showing you the blend, Paul sees no problem in blending the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit all together. Even the Spirit who has raised Jesus from the dead is one Spirit, but all three of the persons in the Godhead are involved. As you can tell, the theme tonight that we're continuing with and we're ending with is this unity, understanding this unity of the Godhead and our unity with Him. So if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus out of the dead, if this Spirit is dwelling in you. Now, yesterday in our study in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we spent our entire time on one word. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and this all has to do with understanding the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how all three are equally God and at one with one another. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, in talking about the Son of God, Paul says, who is the image, eikon. And I left it in the literal in translation. The English says, who is the image of the invisible God. But if you leave it in its literal setting, we see that it's the image of God, the invisible one. So it makes you realize that Jesus Christ is being called the image of God himself, who is invisible, because aoratu is the descriptive adjective describing the God who is invisible. You get kind of lost in the English translation if you put he's the image of the invisible God. God kind of gets put at the end, and you don't realize that Jesus Christ is called the Eikon, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But our focus is on this word Eikon. This term image of God in reference to Christ is also found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. So in two places, he is called the image of God. Eikon, its definition is exact likeness. Eikon, the third word in this verse, means exact likeness. So the Son is the exact likeness and resemblance of the God who is invisible. Yes. 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 It's a terminology that is applied to, for instance, when we go to look in the mirror, you see your image or reflection. If you look in the water, you see a reflection of the surroundings around you. Image is a good, it's the same exact word. I'm going to get into that in a second. Same exact words, a word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 about being made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. An exact likeness. So I'll explain more, so maybe this will help in the explanation of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 6 through 10, Paul, in talking about this problem in Corinth, where the women were going into the assembly with their heads uncovered. You have to understand the problem that was in Corinth. The problem that was in Corinth is that the temple prostitutes shaved their head or cut their hair very short to advertise that they were prostitutes, and they hung out at the temple. So the women in Corinth were advised by Paul that he says, your long hair is your veil. That's the glory of God. Your long hair is your expression that you have a head over you, an authority over you, the man, who has Christ over him. So in Corinth, a woman with long hair was showing her submission to God's order. So if you understand that background, you understand in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, if you're going to rebel against your covering, meaning the man, and you're going to rebel against God's order, you might as well shave your head off and be like the prostitutes. One or the other. You're either submitted to God's order or you're out of order and you're functioning in the order that God did not want you to be in. So let her also be shorn or cut short. But if it is a shameful for a woman to be shorn or to be shaved, then let her be covered. So you're one or the other there in Corinth. You got to show you're either in submission to God's order or you're in rebellion to God's order by the length of hair for the woman. For indeed a man is not indebted to have the head covered, he being in the image, and there in verse 7, eikon is the word for image, he being in the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So man, the male in gender, was made in the image of God, but after sin, after the fall, the attributes and characteristics of us being in the image of God was corrupted. And it will not be until we are restored back to him, either in heaven or he comes for us, whichever comes first. We get a new body, no sin nature. We'll be back to that relationship that human beings had with God in the beginning. So the man himself does not have to have his head covered, he being the image and glory of God. And later on, he said that it was it was a shame for a man to have long hair, and also for a woman to have short hair. Nobody realizes that in this chapter Paul dealt with both things, and he's not talking about hippies versus short-haired women. He's talking about in Corinth the representation of whether you're under the veil showing submission to your head, who is your husband, the man, or you're in rebellion. And so the man doesn't have to have long hair. He doesn't have to have his head covered because his head is Christ. He's made in the image of God and the glory of God. But the woman has to have her hair covered in order to show her submission to God's order. For man is not from out of the woman, but the woman is from out of the man. She was a rib taken out of his side. For also man was not created on account of the woman, but the woman was made on account of the man. On account of this, the woman is indebted to have authority upon the head on account of the angels. In other words, God's angels are watching God's people when they fellowship together and how they respond to God's order, and Paul is there telling them that there must be there in Corinth a show of whether you're in God's order or not. And again, in verse 7, all of this, just to show you that akon is used in verse 7 for Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which talks about man being created in the image. And there it's a summary statement because Genesis chapter 2 is the explanation of how man was made and then woman was made for man and they too became one and they were created in the image of God. But the man was created first in the image and glory of God and the woman was created to be for the man. And that's Paul is showing that when a woman in Corinth, when she has her long hair, she's showing her submission to God's order. Now this makes sense if you understand. Back in Matthew chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, you remember the people, he told them to go out and go fishing. They needed some money to pay tax and so they pull up a fish, and out of the fish comes the coin. And they said, cheater, cheater, from the Greek word cheeteo. And so Jesus said, give me the coin. He says, and he says to them, whose image and inscription is this on the coin? So you can see this word image, it means an exact likeness. It's a stamp, where the image is the same as the stamp. They're both the same. Whose image and inscription is this? And they say to him, Caesar's. Then he says to them, therefore give back the things of Caesar to Caesar and the things of God to God. The play here is on the word image. If Caesar's image is on the coin, then give it to him. It belongs to him. But whose image are you? See, give to God the things that are God's. You're made in his image, so you surrender yourself to God. But take your coinage, and whose image is on there? That's who it belongs to. Then give it back to them. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, Paul used the term image for those people who knew God because God manifested himself within them, for God manifested the truth and that which is known of God to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, which both his eternal power and divinity for them to be without excuse. On account of that, having known God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty in their reasonings and their without understanding heart. I left it in the attributive position here. Not their heart that's without understanding, but that's the character of their heart. Their without understanding heart was darkened. By professing to be wise, they became foolish. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed creatures and crawling things. So when man rejected the truth about God, he changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a likeness of an image of corruptible man, birds, four-footed creatures. So man takes and makes a statue or an image or an object representing the God that he serves and that he worships. In Revelation chapter 13, the image of the beast that is going to be set in the Holy of Holies, be his image, his likeness. He's going to work great signs in order that he should cause fire to come down from heaven, out of heaven, into earth before men. This would be the prophet that's is going to serve the Antichrist. And it leads astray the ones dwelling upon the earth on account of the signs which are given to it to do before the beast, saying to the ones dwelling upon the earth to make an image to the beast, an ikon to the beast, who has the wound of the sword and lived. And so he's going to be wounded, the Antichrist is, but he's going to be raised from the dead, and people are going to follow him, having been raised from the dead. It gives you an idea of this word ikon. It is an exact likeness, an exact resemblance. We also studied from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, in talking about the Son. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul used the term Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Here again, God spoke to us in days past in prophets, but in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in a Son, showing the contrast in objects or people that God is using in the last days, who being apalgasma, the outbeam of the glory, and character, the character of the substance of him, being carried along by the word of his power through himself, having made a cleansing of our sins, he sat down on the right of the greatness and high. So textually in the Greek text, as you can see, it's a very difficult technical text. But all of this was to show who the Son is. He being an outbeam, apalgasma, of the glory of God. And outbeam is exactly what it means. It's a projection. Yesterday I used the example of a flashlight that is a power source that shoots a beam out and shines on a wall. A movie theater would have the same kind of concept, only they would have film possibly going through with the power source behind the film projecting the image, that's the ikon, the film would be the image, projecting that image up onto the screen. That's an exact resemblance. That's an exact likeness of the film that is there. That whole concept of the light energy and its projection up onto the screen is this apalgasma, this outbeam of God's glory, and the very character of his substance. Character originally was an engraving tool that eventually became the objects that were engraved, especially a stamp. We talked earlier from Matthew 22 when Jesus talked about whose image is on this coin. Well, obviously it was stamped on there. So the image was an exact likeness to the stamp itself. the character. It was an exact character. In this instance, the Son is called the outbeam of His glory and the character of His substance. His very nature and likeness. So I've made a summary statement, and hopefully, Lord willing, it properly represents and can put all of this together, what we know about Christ being the image, about He being the outbeam of glory. This statement says, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the exact likeness of the nature and essence of God. Outbeamed or extended through the time-space factor. In doing so, He took up residency in a human body and submitted Himself to the limitations and pressures of the human realm, only without sin. God extending Himself, projecting Himself through the time-space factor. That does not mean that Jesus Christ Himself was a phantom image coming from a projector. We know from John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit. And it is necessary that the ones worshiping Him worship in spirit and in truth. So God is a spirit. We're talking about the Spirit of God extending Himself through the time-space factor and taking up residency in a human body. That even though God in His fullness was in Jesus Christ, He was everywhere else at the same time. It's just this breaking through the barrier, the physical human barrier, and the time-space factor in which we live and taking up residency in a human body. God manifesting Himself to man. Yet He calls Himself the Son of God. That's why, we're pulling all of this together, in John chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, remember, Philip says, you've been talking about your father for 3 years. You know, it's kind of like one of those things, you'd think that by now you would have introduced us to your folks, you know, taking us home. And you keep talking about your father. We've never met Him. We've never seen Him. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says to him, am I so long a time with you and you have not known me, Philip? The one having seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say, show us the Father? In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm right here. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words which I myself am speaking to you, I am not speaking from myself, but the Father, the one abiding in me, He is doing the works. He says, I'm not even speaking my own words. They're the Father's words. I'm not even doing my own works. They are the Father's works that He's doing. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if not, then believe me on account of the works themselves. That's why Matthew 12 comes into play, where Jesus talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He said, you can speak against the Son of Man and it'll be forgiven you, but the only sin that you cannot be forgiven for is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testified through Jesus Christ. It was God the Father in Jesus Christ. It was the Spirit's work in Jesus Christ giving testimony, and if they rejected that testimony, that's what they would be held accountable for. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says, my sheep are hearing my voice. Notice the present tense verbs. My sheep are hearing my voice, and I myself know them. Doesn't say the sheep know him. It says he know them. And they are following me. And I myself am giving eternal life to them, and they should never perish forever. And not anyone shall snatch them from out of my hand. Now my Father, who has given them to me, he's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from out of the hand of my Father. Then he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Here's what he's saying, is that I have you in my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater as far as position goes, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. You got two hands here. This is the concept where Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one, and no one can snatch you out of my hand or the Father's hand. Very picturesque there. In John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45, a very interesting couple of statements. Jesus called out and said, the one believing into me, I left it in the literal, into me, he's not believing on me or about me, toward me. The one who is believing into me is not believing into me. But he's believing into the one having sent me. And the one seeing me is seeing the one having sent me. Wow, this is mind-blowing. What are you saying? You are Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What? Because the Father is in me and I am in him. I don't speak my own words. It's the Father who speaks in me, and he does the works. I don't do them. Really? And why you cannot disconnect the Father from the Son? Because Jesus said, if you believe into me, it's not into me that you believe. It's into the one that sent me, the Father. So as we go back to this, all of this about terminologies, about who the Spirit of God is called, and who these are, this God. There's only one Spirit, there's only one God manifesting himself through three persons. And yet all of them are God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All of them are the fullness of God. They don't lack anything that there is of God. So that's why Paul can run very easily without explanations, but it's very doctrinal when he uses all these spirits, because if you say, well, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you don't belong to God. Well, I have the Spirit of Christ. No, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to God. Well, that's two spirits. No, it's the same Spirit. God's Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. They're all one, yet they're three separate in their function and in their personality. So, all of this to go with the conditional clause, if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus from out of the dead, who is this Spirit? The Spirit of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Raised Jesus, which is his human name, out of the dead. If this Spirit, which is the same Spirit in verse 9, the Spirit of God that's dwelling in you, the Spirit of Christ that's dwelling in you, you don't have three or four different spirits, it's all the same Spirit. That's why John in 1 John, he says, He says, if you believe in God or believe in the Father, but you don't believe in the Son, you can't do that. Because the Father and Son are one. The Son is the revelation of the Father in all of His fullness. So you can't reject Him and say, I believe in God. Or I believe in God the Father, but I don't believe in Jesus. Well, you have to. Or else you don't believe at all. It's all or nothing, is what 1 John is really presenting. And the other factor is, if you don't believe that this one who is all three has come in human form, you don't know him. Because he was all God and he was all man, that's something the Gnostics did not believe. They believed he came in a phantom body, because physical matter they believed was evil. So this spirit, the one having raised Jesus out of the dead, I'm the one that has stopped and made a distinction for you. It's like, wait a minute, time out. Did you notice this? Did you notice how many different names he's used? How he's interchanged the names for the one spirit? It's because that's who Jesus is, Jesus Christ. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Then, if that condition is met, the one having raised Christ from out of the dead will make alive. Notice that he's now called the one having raised Christ out of the dead. See, a switch in terminology. He carried it over and changed it, but it's all the same. Same spirit. Why is he focusing on now the aspect of the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead? It's because his focus now is to show us that the law of sin and death was conquered by Jesus Christ. So now the emphasis of the Spirit is life. But this same Spirit who is life, the one who raised Christ from the dead, is going to raise you from the dead. Now he's the raising from the dead Spirit. You see? The one having raised Christ out of the dead, notice the future tense, I showed you last week, the future tense, zoopoiese, will make alive from zao or zoo, zo'o for life, and poie'o to make alive, and the word also, and as I said, the arrow should go up from line 3078 also, is because of what Jesus said, that he says, because I live, you also shall live. You remember we talked about that last week. He shall make alive also the mortal bodies of you. Last week we saw what mortal meant. Human, from the Latin mortalis, which means subject to death. It doesn't mean it's dead, it means that it's subject to death. It's in the dying process. I have a mortal body. It is dying and it will die. So, your mortal bodies is equal to your dying bodies. Not your dead bodies, but your dying bodies. The present state of the body, not dead bodies, but again, dying bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54. Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For a trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we ourselves shall be changed. For it is necessary that this corruptible put on incorruption, and this mortal, see verse 53, it's highlighted for you, thanatos, the mortality, and this mortal is necessary to put on immortality, and whenever this corruptible should put on incorruption, and this mortal, again, thanatos, should put on immortality, then shall happen the saying which has been written in Isaiah, death is swallowed up into victory. So this mortal body one day is going to be raised. And we'll see in chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 23, when we get to it, that the redemption of our bodies hasn't happened yet. It will die. But one day it will be raised. And it will be changed. As he goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, it will be changed into a spiritual body. And then we will no longer be mortal. We will be immortal. It will not be subject to death. So the one having raised Christ out of the dead will also make alive the mortal bodies of you. And again, thneta, in line 3080, notice thneta for mortal is in the attributive position. The word the and the word bodies go together. These two are split and the word mortal put between to show the characteristics and attributes of this body. This body will always be a mortal body. That's its characteristic. It's in the process of dying. Now, it says that the one having raised Christ from out of the dead will make alive the mortal bodies. And then you have a prepositional phrase that shows the means by which these mortal bodies will one day in the future be made alive. Through the indwelling of Him Spirit in you. Let me put it together for you. Dia, the preposition dia, with the genitive case, to, and oikuntos, autu, and plumbatos are all genitive case. So dia with the genitive is translated through as in agency. The means by which our mortal bodies will be made alive is through the agency of. In line 3084 is the definite article of the word for spirit, pneumatos, the spirit. In between these two, the definite article and the noun for spirit, is a participle, indwelling. But notice it's between the definite article and the noun, enoikuntos, present participle, continuously indwelling, is in the attributive position, so this is the attributes and characteristics of this spirit that is his, of him. Through the spirit of him indwelling. But it's not indwelling in us, he is the indwelling spirit in us. You catch that? Very detailed. That he is called the indwelling spirit. The reason why it's a present participle is because once you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, God's Spirit, born of the Spirit of God, you and I are continually indwelt from that time throughout eternity. That never changes, as we're going to see. That's what he's bringing out to us here. Now notice this, that it is through the His indwelling spirit that is in you. Kind of sounds like it, well, you just repeated yourself. No, the indwelling spirit, where is he dwelling? In you. You have his indwelling spirit. Dia with the genitive expresses the agency or source. Now here's where we draw everything together that we've talked about tonight. And we have studied. Indwelling, the indwelling spirit. The Christian is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Christian. I am in Him, He is in me. John 6:56, Jesus said, "The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood," which is all symbolic of his life produced by his death on the cross, "is abiding in me and I in him. He in me, I in him." Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you." Like double talk. "According as the branch is not able to bear fruit from itself unless it should abide in the vine, in this way neither are you able unless you should abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one abiding in me and I in him, this one is bearing much fruit." Not should, it's a factual statement. "Because apart from me, you are not able to do one thing." That's the literal translation. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, John says, "And the one keeping his commandments is abiding in him and he in him. And in this we know that he is abiding in us from out of the Spirit whom he gave to us." In the next chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, "In this we know that we are abiding in him and he in us, because he has given to us from out of his Spirit." Well, how does that mean, just because he's given me his Spirit, how does that mean I'm in him and he is in me? Well, his spirit doesn't come and just dwell within a little bubble. His Spirit comes into my spirit. He is in me, and I am in him. The unity there is never broken throughout eternity, ever. Through the indwelling Spirit of him that is in you. The guarantee that of the indwelling Spirit, what it brings to us by way of guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "Now the one establishing us with you into Christ and having anointing us is God. The one also having sealed us and having given to us the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts." That's my guarantee. I have the indwelling Spirit of God dwelling in me. That's my guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now the one who has worked out for us this same thing is God, and the one also who has given us the guarantee of the Spirit." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "In whom also you, after having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance for the redemption of the purchased possession for the praise of his glory." It's the guarantee. Through his indwelling Spirit in you. Because of the indwelling Spirit dwelling in me, that guarantees me I will be resurrected by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, "But now Christ has been raised from out of the dead and became the first fruit of the ones who have fallen asleep. For since through man came death, also through man came the resurrection of the dead." So through Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, in the voice of an archangel, and in a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then afterward we, the ones living and remaining, shall be caught up away together with them in the clouds for a meeting of the Lord in the air. And in this way we shall always be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, knowing the one having raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Through the indwelling Spirit. The point of all of this, you might be asking yourself, what's the point? Let me summarize. No, you don't want me to summarize. Do you understand the oneness there is between the fullness of who God is and the person of Jesus Christ? He is the one that John said in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, He has declared Him. God Himself, without limiting Himself, reached through, extended Himself through the human time-space factor and took up residency in the person of Jesus Christ. In His fullness, and yet remained God and in charge of everything and was in every place else at the same time. So that the Son, who again, the word son, huios, is not a son by birth. So the Mormons have this family thing going that there's God the Mother and God the Father, and they had God the Son, and God the Father sent His Son down, and so Jesus is just a messenger. He's the boy. Now, huios means the representation of God, the one who represents Him, the one who inherits all things that belong to God. God Himself came as a huios. He did not come as a technon, which means a child born from a woman. So He came and said, I am in the exact likeness of God in His nature and in His essence, and I have come to claim that which is God's. And the one who believes in Me, you don't get just Me. You get the Father. And you get the Spirit. You get all of us. As we, on Sunday, as we get further in Colossians, we see that the end of our list of descriptions of who Jesus Christ is, it says, and all of the fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. All the fullness, definite article, the. That was a Gnostic phrase. They didn't call God God. They called Him the fullness. He's the fullness. And out from the fullness, they said, this fullness sent out emanations, and Jesus Christ is just one of the different emanations that have been sent out by Him who is the fullness. So by Paul using that term, all the fullness of who God is was pleased to dwell in Christ. You can't separate them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though they function individually, they don't function separately. They don't function separate from one another. All three are God in His fullness. So that when His Spirit comes to dwell in me, that's why Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says, you are complete in Him. You got Him all. You got everything you need right there. All the fullness of who God is not just inside of a little bubble that you think this maybe is in your spirit, but one now with your spirit. There's no separation. So that when I die, God's Spirit takes my spirit. Wherever His Spirit goes, I go. I mean, you know, if He doesn't want me tagging along, it's too late. You know? You know? If he wants me to go find something to do because he's got something else to do, too bad, because we're attached. You know, it's just the way it is. So I leave my body because God's Spirit leaves my body. And I'm with him throughout eternity, one with him. Read John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, the actual Lord's Prayer, where the Son was talking about being one with the Father, they one with us, and they're in us, and we're in them. And it's like, good grief. We're all going to be one with him. This is why I say to you in the day in which we live, how dangerous it is not to understand what salvation really is all about. It's not about believing with your brain. It's not about religiously believing. What about the people that say, well, we believe you can lose your salvation? Well, do you understand what salvation is? When God's Spirit comes into your spirit, how do you lose him? Because that's what salvation is. It's not my belief. I have found over the years that there were times when I stopped believing. I doubted the whole thing. Decided not to believe. He didn't go anywhere. You know, the Lord didn't go anywhere. He is the faithful witness. I'm not. He testified to me, and he kept me, and he ministered to me, and brought me back around. And it's like, he's not going in. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what that means. He doesn't mean, I'm right here alongside of you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He means, I'm one with you. I'm never going to withdraw my spirit from your spirit because we're one now. The person who has the indwelling Spirit of God dwelling in them, they belong to Christ. And they have been freed from the law of sin and death. Sin now and death once the body dies. This oneness with him will raise our physical bodies up and change them into spiritual bodies. And we will still be in him and he in us, and we will dwell with him forever. If you take everything we've talked about all these weeks and pared it right down to that one concept, he is in me and I am in him, you can see how far short we understand about salvation in the body of Christ today. Now, come on down and say the prayer. Sound like an auction, you know? Come on down and pray the prayer. If you pray the sinner's prayer, I forgot to bring it was the Lord's purpose for me not to remember. I was sent a picture of a preacher, and it listed, this is for you to come to his church now. It listed all of his converts, how many miles he's traveled to preach. I mean, the list was just extensive from top to bottom. And by the time I got through, I said, man, this is talk about the glorification of man. Nothing about Jesus at all. And I got to thinking, and the Spirit of God is where? Oh, he had led sinners in the prayer, you know, 3,450 people last year alone. Just, you know, he's just all these statistics. That doesn't mean anything. There's no guarantee you're going to get saved by doing any of those things. But by receiving, not taking, but by receiving the Spirit of Christ into your spirit, you're not just accepting a concept. And I hate that term, accept. Well, I don't know. I can remember a time when he accepted the Lord, but I don't know if he still knows him anymore. You don't accept him. Not found in the Bible. You receive him. And when you receive him, you're receiving his Spirit into your spirit. And that oneness and that relationship, because of that spiritual experience, puts you under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. But do you see why it's a law now and why it's a permanent authority dominant over a person's life? Because his Spirit's in my spirit. What is it? My flesh can influence me, but my flesh can't take Christ out of my spirit. You see? He's the dominant authority of my life. Next week, we will not meet. 2 weeks tonight, Lord willing, we'll start the next section where actually we get into more of a study on the spiritual birth. Remember, he's making statements, and as he goes through the chapter, he's filling in for us how we got to those statements, how we got to those positions. And we'll be able to put them in categories for you. Some of these are listings under the law of the mind, because the law of the mind covers the law of the spirit. Take all these things and separate them out and see them in their functions under each of these laws. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time. Lots of words, lots of time spent. Our attention span is not long. We gather in information, but these things are so vital for us to have. We pray that you would minister these things to us and even help us to review and understand the oneness of God and his unity with us as he abides in us and we abide in him. Help us to see that that is our relationship with God. That is our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is who a Christian is. Not just somebody that believes, but someone who has the indwelling Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.